On February the 19th, 1519, the Spanish explorer Hernan Cortes set sail for Mexico. He had 11 ships, 13 horses, 110 sailors, and 553 soldiers. The indigenous population of Mexico at that time was about 5 million. That would have made the odds 7,541 to 1. Two previous expeditions sent by Spain had failed miserably. And yet, Cortes not only conquered Mexico, but much of South America. The secret seems to lie in just three words that he spoke. When they arrived at the coast of Mexico, Cortes said this: burn the ships. Burn the ships. Wow. That tells you so many things. Retreat now is never an option. You have to burn the ships. If you think about most of the things in our life, Cortes understood human nature. You see, for most of us, whenever we fail at something, let's say we have a plan A, and we want to go through with that plan, but we fail. And the reason that we fail is that we somewhere along the way decide to go to plan B. And we usually go to plan B because plan A became too risky, too costly, or too difficult. And there is the spiritual lesson, I think, for all of us. What I want to say this morning is very simple to you, but very profound. Spiritually, you need to burn your ships. And in fact, I believe that if you're really struggling in your faith, it's because you've not burned your ships. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, in Romans 12 said, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And that's an interesting statement. Present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And then he went on and he said, do not be conformed to this world. That's the old world that I came from. He said, don't be conformed to your old world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind or the way in which you change your thinking. When Paul said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he simply said, burn your ships. You're going to have to do this. He not only said it to the Romans, but he says it to the Colossians as well. Would you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? We're now in the second half of the book, and Paul is going to make this half practical, as he always does in his epistles. He has told us so many wonderful things, but the thing he keeps telling us over and over again, everything's about Christ. It's virtually everything. He created the universe. He created the spiritual world. It's all created by him and for him. Everything's about Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the redeemer of mankind. He's done everything. And you need to know that, because their church was kind of under attack in a way that maybe you even have struggled with this. The question would be, how do you live the Christian life? You see, what is the Christian life, and how do you live it? What do you go about doing? And there are all kinds of different answers when it comes to something like this. Paul said, look, one way you can't live the Christian life is ritualism. That won't work. You can't say ritualism will work. And yet, think of how many millions of people on the planet right now go through rituals. In fact, this very morning, they're going through rituals. You have to go through rituals. If you do the rituals, if you make certain days more important than other days, if you go, something has to happen, and you go through the ritual, and if you do the ritual, in every way, God will be happy, and you'll be finally what a Christian ought to be. Paul said that doesn't work. Paul said legalism doesn't work. Legalism is simply that men get together and set up a bunch of rules, and we set up a bunch of programs, and we say, look, you need to do this and stop doing that, and if you do this and stop doing that, you'll be fine with God. Paul said, no, legalism doesn't work at all. He said, in fact, mysticism doesn't work. Mysticism is more, I sort of have an intuitiveness with God. I just sort of decide on my own, whatever I feel convicted of, whatever my intuition tells me, whatever I feel at the moment, that's kind of way I live my Christian life. I just go by that. Paul said, no, that won't work either. And the last one, he said, asceticism won't work. And asceticism is simply, I'll give up things for God. I'll give up things. I'll create a whole season. I'll give up things for Lent. No Hershey bars for me this year. You see, and then God will say, that's just wonderful that you've done that. Or I won't eat meat on a certain day. I'm going to give up something, and then God's going to be pleased. And Paul says, none of that works. Man is incurably religious. But Paul says, the Christian life is not about being religious at all. So the question is simple. Well, then how do you live the Christian life? You see, how do I live the Christian life? If it's not those things, what is the Christian life? And that's what Paul wants to address. You see, the Christian life is exactly the same kind of life as when you became a Christian. Paul says, as you came to Christ, live in Christ. It's the same idea. When you came to Christ, what did he do? Everything. And what did you do? Nothing, except you put faith. You received his gift. He said, you know how to live the Christian life? Let Christ be Christ, you see. Let him do everything, and you trust him. That's what ends up happening. But the problem that we run into is that we aren't really inclined to go that way on our own. We want to try something else. And the irony of it is, what we're trying is not what the Word of God says, but what the world says. And when it comes to the Christian life, the world doesn't have anything to offer you at all. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, who I love to read, said, you know, we think that we must try every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible could grow up nice. And he said, just as we must produce a world where everybody will have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, that we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, would simply turn away from God. And they would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world. And I believe they might even be harder and more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption. He said, through redemption, he said, always, although redemption always improves people in the here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we yet cannot imagine, God became a man to turn creatures into sons. Not simply to produce a better man or a better woman, but a different kind, a new kind of man. It is not as though God is like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but he's turning a horse into a winged creature. In other words, the transformation. Paul told the Corinthians that we are new creatures in Christ and all the old things have passed away. As strange as that sounds, that's the key to your Christian spiritual life. See, the question isn't whether that's true. It is. The question is, do you believe it or not? Does it guide the way you live your life and the way you think? Do you burn your ships? The first thing I want to say this morning in these first four verses is Paul tells the Colossians this. Our orientation to life must be different. Our orientation to how we see life must be different. He starts out and he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that word if is a first-class condition of assumption. We translate it since. Since you have been raised up with Christ, he says, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's a commandment. You want a commandment? There's one. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. That word seeking is zeteo. It's a present active imperative. I'm commanding you to do this. And you have to keep doing it. You have to basically, in this way, burn your ship every day. He said, keep thinking. He's seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Secondly, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. You have to cognitively think about this. You have to set your mind on the things of God. What does that mean? You know, I think what we think, you mean I should think about like harps and clouds and angels and, you know, as D.L. Moody said, you become so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good at all. There's some truth to that, but that's not what he means. He's not talking about that in any sense. He's saying Christ is the center of my life. Knowing Christ, he said, that really becomes the center of my desires. Pleasing Christ is the core of my commitments. Becoming like Christ is the heart of my ambition. He said, that's the way this works. I have to think differently. I have to see my life from a different perspective. Whether you realize it or not, you have a worldview. And the worldview you got came from the environment you grew up in. And most of us have a very similar worldview. We're Americans, we're Westerners. We have a similar view of the world. The problem with our view of the world is that it didn't come from God. It came from the world. That's how we see things. And so what we try to do as Christians is we try to pick some of the things that we know are wrong in the worldview and say, well, I'll deal with those. But a lot of stuff in the world we end up embracing. And we think this is the proper perspective. And because we do that, what ends up happening to us is that we never burn our ships. We constantly see our life in a different way. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Hold your place there, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Paul says something here that's interesting. 2 Corinthians 10:3. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, now the word walk's a metaphor for live, okay? And we walk in the flesh. That's how I'm standing here and you're sitting there. If I was paraphrasing it, I'd say this. Paul is saying, though we live in the real world, okay, that's the world we live in. We live in the real world. He said, for though that happens, he said, we do not war according to the flesh. The real battle in the world is not what happens to us in the world. The real battle in the world is what happens to us in our thinking. Notice verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What does he mean by that? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, it's how we think. He said it's going to be a complete different thing. Notice, he says that these speculations and every thought that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Ultimately, there are two sources to almost all thinking. Ultimately, the source is to destroy the knowledge of God. Ultimately, the source is to acknowledge the knowledge of God. It's two completely different ways of seeing your life. That's what he talks about here. And if you don't really do this in a very good way, you never really begin the Christian life. It doesn't really happen that way. In other words, I'm going to keep saying this, you have to burn your ships. Let me illustrate it. You read the book of Numbers and you have the history of Israel. And remember, they were in captivity for 400 years. They were slaves. And then Moses came. You saw the movie, you know, all the miracles happened. He got them out of the land and they were all heading to where? The promised land. How'd it work? Did they make it? No. They all died in the wilderness. Why? They didn't burn their ship. They never burned their ship. They were saved. They came out of Egypt. Paul says in Corinthians, they were baptized in the Red Sea. They were saved, but they never got to the promised land. They just died in the wilderness because they never burned the ship. Remember what they used to say to Moses? Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. We love the food in Egypt. Now, they were slaves for 400 years. I don't think the food would have been that good for them. But the point of it was they never really burned the ship. Caleb and Joshua, the spies go into the land, and Caleb and Joshua say, we went in the land, we saw it, let's go get it. The other 10 said, no, we never can do that. We can never overcome these people. These people, they got chariots, they're huge. They're warlike. We couldn't deal with these people. And they believed those 10 spies. But what was the difference between Caleb and Joshua and the other 10? Caleb and Joshua burned the ship. God said, I'm going to take you into the promised land. They said, let's go. You see, but they didn't. They decided, no, I can still sort of keep my foot in that other world. And that's what we often do spiritually in our own lives. Now, notice, he says then in verse 3, let me explain what I mean by what I've said so far. He said, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that you also will be revealed with him in glory. What he covers in those two verses is every aspect of your life. Your past, your present, and your future. It's all there in two verses. What's my past? Here's what he says. You have died. I feel alive. What's he mean by that? Well, Paul tells the Romans that when Jesus Christ was crucified, so was I. And so were you. One of the great doctrines of the Bible is substitution. Christ died in my place. We all believe that. But there's another great doctrine in the Bible called identification. And that is, he identifies with me and I identify with him. He identifies with you and you identify with him. And that means where you are, he is, and where he is, you are. And it even means more, Paul said, it was where he was, you were. And so Paul tells the church in Rome, he said, when Christ was crucified, so were you. When Christ was buried, so were you. And when Christ was raised to the newness of life, so were you. He said, that's the way it happened for you. That's my past. I have been crucified and raised with Christ. And then he says in the next part of the verse, he said, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a tremendous verse. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you ever think about that? That's why you have so much security. I'm not talking about how you're performing in your life or how well you're doing. He says your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, when God sees you, he sees who? Christ. Your life is with Christ. That's incredible security. And Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Remember in Romans 8, Paul said, what will separate you from that? What can separate you from the love of Christ? Anything created? No. Anything in the past? No. Anything in the present? No. Anything in the future? No. Nothing. He said, I am convinced that there is nothing that can ever separate you from the love of Christ. That should give you a tremendous amount of security. So that covers my present. And then he moves on to the future. And notice he says, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. My future is simple. When Christ appears in glory, you and I will appear in glory. That's your future. That's certain, Paul said. You can count on that. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. The unbelievable blessing that we have because we relate to Christ. But there's something here. Right in the middle of that verse, he says something which is the key to our life, but we often ignore it. First part of the verse says, when Christ, who is our life, he's my life. When Christ, who is our life, he is my life. He is your life. In fact, in 1 John, when John's writing in 1 John 5, he says the eternal life that we possess is his life. It's his life, and we're part of his life. When Christ, who is my life, he said, appears, I will also appear in glory with him. We have risen with Christ. We have hit, our life is hidden in Christ, and we will appear with Christ in glory. So in a sense, you'd say, what's your past? Christ. What's your present? It's Christ. What's your future? It's Christ. See, this is Paul's theme throughout the book of Colossians. It's always Christ. He said, now you have to understand that. And here becomes the problem. The problem for it is, that's all true. That's called positional truth in the Bible. But you may not experience it, even if it's true. Because for positional truth to be something you experience, you have to believe that. And if you don't believe it, well, then you won't burn your ships. And if you don't burn your ships, you'll lead a defeated Christian life. You'll struggle with sin all your life because you have no capacity to overcome it. So we have to, our orientation has to be different. And secondly, now, our action has to be different. Notice verse 5. He says, therefore, because of these great things, therefore. I had a Bible teacher at the seminary used to say, whenever you see a therefore, be sure to ask, what's it there for? Okay? Because it's a conclusion of what he has said so far. My past is Christ, my present is Christ, my future is Christ. Therefore, you see, that's my identity. I'm a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. That's what he is saying. But I have to believe that. And in order to believe that, I have to burn my ships. And if I don't burn my ships, I'll never be able to apply it to my life. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's what you and I have to do. The word consider and the word dead is one word. It's separated a lot in English, but it's just one word in Greek. That particular word in Greek simply is nekrao. And nekrao simply means to kill or to put to death or to mortify. He said, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. What do you mean, considered as dead? I have to believe it's dead. Now, I'll back up just a little bit. We all still struggle with sin. Please understand what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking at all about you and the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is once and for all settled for you. You have been forgiven, declared righteous by God. You will never be separated from God. Heaven is your destination. You're a child of God. You're part of the family because of the work of Christ. That's the penalty. But as you and I both know, we struggle with the power of sin in our lives right now. That's called sanctification. We struggle with that in our lives. We find it difficult for us. How do I deal with the power of sin in my life? And the first step, he said here, is consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That takes faith. In other words, in the past, why did you sin? And this isn't a trick question. It's because you're a sinner. What do you mean? You're in Adam. All who are in Adam sin. And you were in Adam. And you sinned, and so did I. And you couldn't help but sin. You were going to sin all the time. But now you're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. That's what being a Christian is. Now I'm in Christ. And you know what Paul tells the church in Rome? That means I don't have to sin. You see, I can't say I sin because I have to. He goes, no, you don't. I am no longer, Paul says, a slave of sin. You see, but the problem is I have to believe that. And the problem for most of you is you don't. And the idea of it is, look, I sin. You know, I sin. I really sin. But, you know, I have to. I'm just a sinner. No, you're saved. You see, you're saved. But the idea, where does that idea come from? It doesn't come from the Word of God. It comes because I didn't burn the ships and I have one foot back in that world. And I say, you have to just know me. I mean, I've always been a sinner. You were. Now you're a son. You see, there's a difference between a sinner and being saved. The Spirit of God now resides in me, and he resides in you. And so the point of it is, he says, look, I have to consider myself as dead. And then notice what he says. He said, after I consider my body to dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. He said, I have to make this choice. Now, let me show you by a short illustration just how religious we are. One of the great church fathers is Origen, and he's written a lot of great theology. He was a great church father. You probably had heard of him. Origen read this verse, and guess what he did? He castrated himself. He castrated himself. Why? I got to be dead to immorality. I got to be dead to it, so I'll castrate myself. Now, had he not read the chapter before? Is that the ultimate form of asceticism, of legalism, of religiosity? Yes. But we're incurably religious. There's something I have to do. Paul doesn't mean when he says consider, he's not talking about something like that. This is a metonymy. And a metonymy means he's talking about my sins. He said, you have to consider your earthly body as dead to sin. I don't have to sin. And the first one he uses here as an example, he just gives a few examples, is immorality. Immorality is the word porneia. We get the word pornography. You see, the first thing I have to do is consider myself dead to immorality or to pornography. See, do I have to be addicted to pornography? No. Do I have to be sexually immoral? No. You see, that's the point. I don't have to be. This is after Christ. It's not before Christ. It's not when I'm in Adam, but it's when I'm in Christ. He said, you have to consider yourself dead to porneia, to sexual sin. And then he says, to impurity. And impurity is the word katharos. Katharos means pure, and akatharos means impure. And what he's talking about here is our thought life. Paul says, I want you to understand something. You've got to consider yourself dead, not just to how you act, but how you think. For example, some of you are really good at acting in a certain way, but if you're really honest, you're not really good at thinking in a certain way, are you? Remember what Jesus said? He said, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a bad thing, right? I say, if you've ever had lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. You say, thou shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever had anger, you're a murderer. You see, impurity deals with the way I think. Now, the way I think is not nearly as bad in its repercussions as the way I act, but it's still the same problem. I'm still thinking in a certain way. And some of us are very good at living a life in the public that looks pretty good, but we both know that in private, it's not like that at all. It's a different kind of life. He said, I need to consider myself dead to immorality and impurity, passion, which is the word pathos. evil desire, greed. Wow. Notice then what he says. You know, that amounts to idolatry. Now, you want to see a good example of this? Take greed. One of the things you are, even though you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is you're an American. And if you were to say, what is the heartbeat that beats in America as far as our philosophy of life? Greed. We're the country of more. Look, all I want's more. I don't want everything. I just want more. What's wrong with that? No matter how much I have, I still want more. That's what I want. And he says more, or greed, it's just like being an idol worshiper. In other words, I'm asking more to do for me what God said I'll do for you. You see, I'm replacing God with more. He said that's just the way it works. But in our view of life, we say it's just great. You see, it's just fine that way. But the problem is, he said, it's just like having a wooden idol in your house that you worship at. It's idolatry. He said, you're asking greed to do for you what only God can do. Then he moves on. And when he finishes that, after he finishes the idolatry, he said, you're going to have to understand the reasons why this is such a bad way of thinking and why you have to burn your ship. By the way, when you think of immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, what's the solution to those things? One word, contentment. If you have contentment, you won't fall into any of those. Every one of those requires you to not be content. You're not content with something. And so that's how you fall into these areas of sin. Remember, to the Philippians, Paul said, I've learned a secret of contentment. Paul said, I've learned how to contentment. I know how to live in a prison and live in a palace. I know how to live and have a lot and have almost nothing. He said, I've learned the secret of contentment. And when you read on in Philippians, what does he say? He said, here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Isn't that interesting? What's my contentment? It's Christ. You see, how can you be content in prison? Christ. How can you be content without almost nothing? Christ. You see, I've learned the secret, he said. It's just Christ. And once I have Christ in me and I realize that, then what does that mean? I have Christ's joy. I have Christ's peace. I have Christ's hope. That creates great contentment in my life. You see, if I could say it this way, if you really lack contentment in your life, you're struggling with burning your ship. And you're listening to the wrong voice, is what he's saying. So he gives these reasons. He said, let me give you a good reason right now, he said. He said, from verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of obedience. He says, look, I want you to understand, God's merciful, he's forgiving. There's no doubt about it. He came and died as your substitute on the cross. He gives you salvation as a free gift, but don't think for a moment that God winks at sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He's never winked at sin. The wrath of God, he said, is toward sin. That's why he poured out his wrath on his son, because of sin. He said, that's one reason you don't want to step back into the back world and live in sin, because that's the very thing that brought the wrath of God upon the unsaved. Then he says, but now you also, he said, put them all aside. Excuse me, verse 7. And in them, he said, you also once walked. That's how you used to live. You used to be a sinner. What does he mean by that? In your identity, you're no longer a sinner. You're a saint. You're a child of God. I used to be a sinner, but now I'm a child of God. I used to be a sinner, but now I'm a saint. I used to be a sinner, but now I'm saved. That's my new identity. He said, that's right. That's why you have to burn your ship. He said, in them you once walked when you were living in them. That's the way I used to identify. You see, this happens between our ears. He says, but now you also put them all aside. What does that mean? Put them all aside. Apothenemy is the word. I love it in the sense of what it literally says. Take your clothes off. That's what he said. Take your old clothes off. That's an interesting way. They translate it, put them all aside. He says, but now put them all aside. What kind of things does he want us to put aside? Anger. Orge. Deep, resentful bitterness. You angry? Is there anybody that you're angry at? The Word of God's clear on this. You put it aside. You take those clothes off. The reason for it's simple. You and I can't handle anger. Now, I know that God can. And, you know, we said Jesus Christ, he was angry. He chased the money changers out of the temple. We use that one all the time. We talk about a word called righteous indignation. There is righteous indignation. And that's what I have about everything. That's not true. We can't handle anger. Anger to us turns into bitterness for us. And it destroys us. And it destroys people around us. He said, you got to lay that aside. You got to take that off. You got to burn that ship. You can't do that. You can't handle that. He said, anger. And then after anger, he says, wrath. That's the word thumos. That means outburst. You got to let someone have it. And then he says, after wrath, malice. That's a desire to harm others. You have that desire? Now, you know what you might say, I've never been an abuser. I don't think most of you, or I'll go way out on a limb, I don't even think all of you, you're probably not likely to walk out into the lobby and smack somebody. Okay? You're probably not going to do that. I wouldn't hurt other people. No, you and I don't hurt other people by abusing them. We hurt them by talking about them. That's the way we hurt. That's an easy way to hurt people. Just talk about them. You see, he says, don't do that. That's malice. And then he says, slander. That goes right back to the way we talk about people. And that's a great word. The word for slander, translated slander, is the word blasphemy. Whenever you say the wrong thing about God, it's called blasphemy. You blaspheme against God. In the Bible, whenever you say wrong things about other people, it's called slander. With God, it's blasphemy. With people, it's slander, but it's the same word, blasphemy. We slander other people. Do you know what he's like? Do you know what she's like? That's slander. He said, there's no place for that. You should take that off. And then he says, abusive speech. Words that are designed to hurt other people. He says, you got to do that. Now, the reason I think he picks those is, I don't know about you, but don't we all identify with those? I think we identify with that. It's like, wow, you know, I do that all the time. And what he's saying is, look, the reason you do that all the time is not that you're a sinner. It's because you didn't burn your ship and you left one foot in the other world. You see, you let a foot into the other world. You would not burn your ship. You would not present yourself as a living sacrifice. You would not allow Christ to have your life. You see, when you keep thinking, I need to work on my anger. I need to work on my mouth. I need to work. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Stop it. Don't even try. You can't change that. You see, if that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ has to live through you. You see, Christ doesn't slander other people. Christ doesn't have outbursts of anger. Christ doesn't have malice in his heart for others. You have to allow Christ to live your life, just like you came to Christ. I didn't bring anything but my faith. And Paul says, when you live the Christian life, you don't bring anything but your faith. You need to trust him. Our orientation, he says, has to be different. Our actions have to be different. And whenever that happens, he says, change will begin to take place. Notice what he says first in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. You want to do a study that would take months and months. Try to find all the lies in the Bible. They start in Genesis. They go to Revelation. We are incredible liars. And here's the worst part. He says, don't lie to one another. That's bad. But you know, one of the things we do over and over again, and we do it in this country, we lie to ourselves. We tell ourselves lies. He said, you can't do that. He said, you have to have an objective view of yourself. And then he says, look, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, that's the whole point. You and I are supposed to be done with that. We should have burnt the ship. We should be done with that kind of thing. And allow Christ then to have our lives. And he said, and we have put on the new self. That's who we are. You see, the problem with my old self and new self is my new self lives in my old self, which causes me problems. I know I have a new self, but it seems to live in my old self. And he says, that's our problem. But he says, you put on the new self who is being renewed. In Romans, he says, transformed from a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's the beauty of what God wants to do for you. Do you realize that every one of us will be fully conformed to the image of Christ forever in heaven? The character of Jesus Christ will be your character and my character forever. Perfect character, every one of us. That transformation begins the moment we become Christians. Now, some of us go pretty far down that road, and then we die, and it's fully done when we get to heaven. Others of us get saved and never really move at all. We're just the same people we've always been. Now, it'll all be finished when we get to heaven, but the process on earth doesn't work very well at all. And the reason it doesn't is, Paul said, you never burned the ship. You never went only forward. You lived in two worlds, and it cost you a tremendous penalty. He says, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. A true knowledge, he said, that knowledge is the beginning of the process. There are so many things that I brought into my Christian life that I know now aren't true. And it's been a process in my whole life to figure these things out. He said, you're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There it is, according to his image. God's going to conform all of us to his image. He's trying to conform you today into his image. He's trying to conform me. He began at the moment we became Christian. But you and I resist that. You see, we resist that. And I believe that the reason is we resist it at the very first step. We don't burn the ship. We don't present ourselves as a living sacrifice. You see, we don't say to the Lord each and every day, your will be done. This is yours. My life belongs to you. Christ, who is my life. We don't do that. And then we struggle and struggle in our faith. Now, I know what you might be thinking, but you don't have any idea how far off I am. I do. And I have an idea how far off I am. Paul says, you can't use that excuse. Notice, he says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. Doesn't really matter who you are. You see, you can't say, you know, I've just always been like this. I mean, I just grew up that way. Fine. That's the way you were. That's that world. You live in a new world now, a different world now. Notice, Greek or Jew, these are two people, groups of people that hate each other. The Greeks hate the Jews as religious zealots. The Jews hate the Greeks as unclean Gentiles. They don't like each other. They're both in the church together. He said, I don't care if you're Jewish or Greek. It won't make any difference. And then he goes in, he says, look, and I don't even care if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. The religious Jews probably went, oh, I can't believe he doesn't think circumcised are different than uncircumcised. He goes, no, it has nothing to do with it. God can change anybody. And then he says something that's odd. Barbarian or Scythian. Why did he say barbarian and Scythian? Well, first of all, I've told you this before. The Greeks view barbarians as anybody pretty much who's not Greek. Their view was that if you ever hear one of these kind of people from mostly Europe talk, they talk like this. Bar, 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 bar. And he said, so the Greeks called them barbarians. They're just barbarians. That's the way they are. But the Scythians are the worst of all the barbarians. When you read about the Scythians, they might have been the cruelest people who ever lived. They are a terrible group of people. In fact, with the Scythians, it was actually said here by one Tertullian, the great church father, said of a heretic named Marcion, that man is more filthy than any Scythian. In other words, if you wanted to call someone a really dirty name, you called them Scythians. They are the lowest form of the low. Paul said, I don't care if you're a barbarian or a Scythian, it won't make any difference. You can't say, oh, my past is really bad, you know, I've really been involved in something like that. He said, that won't work at all. He said, I don't care if you're a slave or a free man. Doesn't make any difference. Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slavery. None of this matters. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what sins you've committed. I don't care about any of that. He said, you need to burn your ship. How do you know this will work? Notice the last part of the verse. But Christ is all and in all. It's him. You mean I can do this? Yeah, just what Paul said. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's just him. Christianity is Christ. It's nothing else. Earlier on, he said, what's the ministry? What's the key to ministry? Christ. You see, who created the universe? Christ. Who did he create it for? Christ. How do you hold it together? Christ. You see, who's the head of the church? Christ. Who saved mankind? Christ. Who lives my life? Christ. You see, it's only Christ. That's what he keeps saying, and that's what he says here. Christ is all and in all. But if you and I are ever going to live the Christian life, it has to begin by burning our ships. You have to do that. You can't go back. You can't live in that world. You can't keep making excuses. That's why I'm angry. That's why I don't forgive. That's why. No, you can't do that. You have to burn your ships. Our orientation has to be different. He changed my past, my present, my future. My actions have to be different. I have to put aside the old flesh. I don't have to live in sin. Then the outcome will take place. This week, I started looking around, and I kept thinking, are there biblical examples of this? And there are plenty. I'll just give you two to close. One deals with a prophet named Elisha. You may have heard of him. He is the one who followed Elijah, the great prophet of Israel. It says that when he met Elijah, he's a farmer. He's just farming. And he had a pair of oxen. And it says in the passage there were 12 oxen, and he was in the final pair. And they're plowing fields. That's what you do. And Elijah showed up and basically said to Elisha, you want to follow me? And guess what Elisha did? He barbecued the oxen. He barbecued them. And then he ate them. Now, what's that mean? He burned his ship. He's not going back. Can't be a farmer without your oxen. He barbecued them. He ate them. That was that. I'm going forward. And he follows Elijah and he becomes the great prophet who follows him. Think of Jesus Christ. He runs into full-time professional fishermen and he says to them, if you will follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And what they do? They drop their nets. They burnt the ship. And they said, we'll follow you. You see, that's the example. That's the whole key for us. If you're going to live the Christian life and you're really going to follow Jesus Christ, you have to burn your ship. You can't live in the excuses of your struggles with sin. That's what Christ is for. You see, that's what he has done. And you have to allow him to do that in your life. And you have to do it by the first step of burning your ship. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer is simple, that your Holy Spirit will convict us this morning. For in our hearts, we know, Father, there are so many of us, we've not done that. We continue to sin just like we've always sinned. And we use the excuse, that's just us. And that we don't have the resources or the power to stop. And Father, what you tell us is, of course you don't. But I do. Father, we need to present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. Because we want you to live out his life in us. We benefit enormously. We have a life then of joy and peace and hope. We have a life that is contagious in helping others, giving us a great sense of accomplishment, responsibility, and helping us to overcome all these very difficult circumstances of living on a cursed planet. But Father, it requires that first step for each of us who already know Christ, and that is that we have to deny ourselves, as Jesus said, take up our cross daily and follow him. Or as Cortez said, we have to burn our ships. And if we do, you will be glorified and we will be blessed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.